If we miss the fact that we're here to worship a holy God, then we're missing the whole deal, aren't we? Thank you, Marcia, for the children's lesson as well. God is in control. And that's really our theme this morning. God moves kings and kingdoms to accomplish his redemption of his people. He moves kings and kingdoms in Ezra chapter 1. We are going to go through Ezra and then Nehemiah. And you often hear those books put together because their time frames overlap. The leadership of those two men in Israel's history overlap. And then there are prophets involved too. Haggai and Zechariah most definitely were involved in that period of time. Jeremiah prior to that period of time but spoke into it. Jeremiah even prophesies about some of the things going on here. Lots of things that need to come together. Some say that these two little historical books, Ezra and Nehemiah, were actually originally part of 2 Chronicles, part of the chronicles of the history of Israel. Maybe so, but in the Hebrew Bible, they were separated out, and Christians have taken that track as well, and that's why we have them here separately. The reason for the timeline and the notes in your bulletin is because it gets a little confusing. It's kind of hard to keep it all straight, and I can't do it without notes on these books. I constantly have to go back and remind myself, now, when was that happening, and what all does that relate to? And I apologize if I get it wrong while I'm speaking. We'll work it out. Some of you, many of you, have just been through this part of the scripture in Sunday school in the early part of the year. And so you may be sharper on it than I am at the moment. Anybody wants to fill in on a Sunday, we can arrange that. It's interesting. I find it very interesting. Well, let's start by reading some scripture. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where the survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Even at first glance, this is pretty interesting writing. It's a pretty interesting story. God moved the heart of a king to fulfill the words spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. God is the one who gave Jeremiah those words, right? It wasn't just something Jeremiah cooked up and then God had to later fill in the blanks. Not that at all. God gave Jeremiah the words to prophesy, and this writer tells us all of this is happening in the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that Jeremiah was a major spokesman in Israel and Judah during the time of the Babylonian exile, prior to the exile and through and into the exile. And we'll talk a little more about how that works into Ezra, Nehemiah. I don't want to quote a lot of dates this morning, but I will quote some, and you have that list in the handout. Jeremiah delivered really sad messages to Israel. He's known as the weeping prophet because it was a sad time. He was telling them, judgment's coming. Bad things are coming because we are not living right. And he was correct. But he also had some promise, some messages of promise and restoration. And you will find that he, in chapters 25 of Jeremiah, and then over in 29 through 33, there are messages about when Israel comes back home and the nation is restored. Good news. And Jeremiah believed that so much that he bought land in Judah right before he was shipped off to Egypt. Instead of going to Babylon, he was sent over to Egypt. But he bought land there before he left, just to illustrate, we'll be home. We will come back home. God will bring us home. Not only Jeremiah, but the prophet Isaiah spoke into this period of time. 200 years or more before Cyrus came on the scene, Isaiah named him as the one who would shepherd Israel back home. In Isaiah chapter 45, he calls him by name and indicates that he would be the one to lead Israel back home. So when it says that God moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word spoken by Jeremiah, it means that God moved the heart of Cyrus to do God's will. God moves kings and kingdoms. And we need to have a think about who this King Cyrus is. He is not a Hebrew king. He's not from God's people. Cyrus the Persian. Do you know the land of Persia? We use a different name now. Iran. It's Iran. That's where he came from. And the people of Iran today consider themselves Persian because they are. Long, long history. Cyrus was not a God follower. He was not a person. He was not even a convert to Judaism. His favorite god was Marduk. And he, in his writings, he listed several gods to which he paid homage. But he says here, the god of you Jewish people, you Judeans, over there, the god that's over there in Jerusalem, he's a good god too. And he called him the god of heavens. He's given me all these nations to rule over and given me the task to rebuild a temple for him. This polytheist king, maybe the most powerful king in the world at that time, said, "The God of Israel has called on me to do this." God moves kings and kingdoms. As a young king, Cyrus, king of Persia, took over the nation next over, the Median nation, the Medes, and it became known as the Medo-Persian kingdom. He doubled the size of his kingdom just in that move. And then the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, tripling the size of the nation. And then they expanded to the east and to the west and to the south. And around 539 BC, right before this book of, or the mention of Cyrus in this book, his kingdom would have gone from, on the east side, would have gone from the what we would call the border of India, all the way to Greece. And then all throughout Iran, Iraq, Israel, down into Africa and the top part of Africa. Basically, he owned the whole world around the Mediterranean Sea and to east all the way to India. You might say he was a powerful king. One source said one-fifth of the world population under his power at that time. It's helpful to understand that God brought a pagan king with a vast kingdom into power so that he could restore, God could use him to restore God's people to their homeland. Cyrus acknowledged and paid respect to the God of Israel, but like I said before, he paid homage to many gods, Marduk being his favorite. We can see by the wording of his declaration that he believed that Yahweh was the God of Israel and the heavens. And I'll just remind you that when in our English Old Testament, when we read the word Lord in all capital letters, like we do in verse 1 and 2, when it's in all caps, it is filling in for the holy name. In the original, the holy name would have been written YHWH in translated to English. We say Yahweh. But the Jewish people did not want to pronounce the holy name out loud, so they would say Adonai, and then that gets translated into English as Lord. But when you read it in all caps in the Old Testament, no, that's taking the place of the holy name of God. And here, Cyrus referred to our God, to Israel's God, by name. And it was common in that day for them to think of gods as being regional gods. You know, he's saying the God over there in Jerusalem. That was just a common way of thinking in their day. Now, Persian foreign policies, Cyrus's policies and those kings after him, were much different from the Babylonians that they displaced, that they took over. The Babylonians, when they took over a country, they were harsh, and they destroyed everything, they took away all the treasure, and they moved the people out. They would literally displace the wealthy and influential people over to Babylon. And then Cyrus comes along, and he has an opposite way of looking at things. He sent them back home and helped them rebuild their temple so that they would be friendly to him. Because you see, his kingdom was so vast, he reckoned, and it wasn't just with Israel, he did this with a lot of people groups. He reckoned, this kingdom is so vast, I need those people out there in those outlying areas to be friendly so that they help keep the other folks out of our empire. So I'm going to send them back home, let them rebuild their places of worship and worship their own God and hopefully keep a friendly relationship. And some might say, well, why are you making such a big deal about Israel for if he did that with other nations? Because God moves kings and kingdoms. We just read the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. It was God's plan. And it was so certain that he had previously used his prophets to proclaim it in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. God moves kings and kingdoms. And let's just think some more about the history of Israel. The reason that God's holy nation had been defeated and his people were scattered is because of their unfaithfulness to him. Over generations, the corruption within Israel and Judah had become greater and greater. And despite some good kings and some periods of reform, every tribe of the nation had drifted away from the Lord and followed other religions. Israel, you remember, became a large nation in a foreign country. I'm kind of mixing up time frames here. I apologize, but I want you to get the percept. I want you to understand how God has used so many different nations in the history of Israel and even in our day. But you'll remember that God first called Abraham, one man, and told him, I will make you into a great nation. And I'm going to give you a special land for your descendants. But Abraham never got to settle there. He went through the land. He was a sojourner. But you remember he ended up in Egypt with his 12 sons and the Joseph going ahead of them and becoming the second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God used that nation, Egypt, and their education system and all of their technology. And that's where he made his nation come from a father and 12 sons to hundreds of thousands of people over a 400-year period. And you also know that toward the latter part of that period, they became slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage, and the Egyptians were using them as slave labor. And God heard their cry. And he had raised up Moses already for the job. But Moses had left Egypt. God sent him back. He had him educated in Pharaoh's house. And then he sent him back after he learned to shepherd sheep. And said, lead my people out of Egypt. That's the Exodus. Maybe around 1440 BC. I'm pretty vague on that date. You can read lots of different estimates on that one. But that would be offer of a time frame for the Exodus. Dating gets a little more precise as we get into the kings of Israel and like David and Saul. But you know that even the Exodus took 40 years because they didn't immediately follow God obediently. And it took 40 years in the wilderness from leaving Egypt to go to the promised land, and that's not a 40-year trip. But God had promised to eventually take them to the promised land and give them all of that land that had already been built up with the Canaanite by the Canaanite people. And he told them, you're going to inherit cities that you didn't build and vineyards that you didn't plant. And we see in the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges where they did. They went into the promised land. You remember Joshua led them across the Jordan River on dry ground. God made the river dry up and they crossed on dry ground. And God began to give them city after city. And he promised them, as long as you're faithful to me, I will go before you and I will defeat your enemies. And they took the land, most of it. And then they in that period of the judges were chosen by God to be rulers of Israel, to take the concerns of Israel to God and to bring God's word to Israel, give them direction. And sometimes it went well and sometimes it didn't. They would wander, you know, they would become unfaithful and the judge would have to come bring them back to faithfulness in God. And that went up and down for a long time. And they, you know, Israel said to God, you know, we want a king like all these other nations. Give us a king. And he said, well, okay, I will. You won't like it because he knew what that would come to. And he said, but I'll give you a king. And that's when he put Saul in charge, King Saul. And King Saul did great for a while. And like every other man who's ever been very powerful, power corrupts. And he lost track. And you remember that God removed his spirit from King Saul. And he even went crazy for a time. And God called David to replace him. David, the favorite king of Israel. Wonderful leader, warrior. Songwriter, poet, did great things. And when he sinned greatly. And he ended his time kind of flat, having made some huge errors with his family. And David wanted to build a temple for God. David had had selected Jerusalem for the capital of Israel. And he wanted to build a temple, a permanent home for God, on the very mountain where God had taken Abraham long before for a sacrifice. But God said, well, David, go ahead and gather up all of the material needed. Make all the preparations, but I don't want you to build my house because your hands are bloody. But you let your son, Solomon, build your house. And you know Solomon, the wisest king, right? One of the, maybe the wealthiest man in the world when he was king. Wonderful king. Except he started marrying lots of foreign women and bringing foreign women into Israel and into the palace, hundreds of them, and they brought their gods with them. And the people began to be confused and led astray. And you know, from the time of Solomon forward, Israel was never, ever unified again. After Solomon was king, they divided. There were northern kings and southern kings, the southern part being Jerusalem and Judah. And they never again came back together, unified. There are consequences to bringing sin into the camp. There always are. But Solomon did build the temple, a very nice grand temple, on top of that mountain that God showed him. And it was a tremendous era for the nation of Israel. They were still in 12 tribes, and they were, like I said, they were unified under Solomon. But because of his behavior and the behavior of the people, they went their separate ways. And the northern tribes chose their own kings, and Judah chose their own kings. And I'm really oversimplifying a very complex and long period of time. But all you have to do is read the Old Testament, and you'll get it, right? Good enough. Over time, the corruption of Israel had become so severe that God sent foreign kingdoms to bring judgment on Israel. We're talking about how God uses kings and kingdoms to redeem his people. And he needed to bring judgment on Israel because they had gone so far astray. And he first brought the nation of Assyria down from the north and into the northern tribes, and they defeated all of the northern kings. And we mark the complete fall of the northern kingdom as around 722 BC, almost 150 years before Jerusalem fell. But the northern tribes were defeated by the Assyrians. They took away a lot of the people away from those, from that area, and then backfilled it with foreigners. And there became a mixed race of people in that area that came to be known as Samaria. And then a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated the Assyrians. And he came on from the north, down through Israel and into Judah, and laid siege against Judah. And there were, people tell us that there were two movements of people from Jerusalem. The first was around 598 or 597 BC when he first laid siege to Jerusalem. And then 10 or 11 years later, he finally conquered Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it. Destroyed the temple, left no stone unturned. 586 or 587. And for 70 years or so, there was no nation of Israel. Gone. In exile. We call it the Babylonian exile. Most of the wealthy and influential people were carried away. There were still people living there, but Jerusalem was just rubble. The temple was gone. The walls were torn down. It was a desolate place. And then, as we read in the first part of Ezra, right around 538, King Cyrus of Persia sends people back to Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem's the city, Judah's the region. And he first sent a fellow named Sheshbazzar, or that's the name we're given here, to lead a group back, and they began to restore or try to restore the city of Jerusalem. He told them, go back and rebuild your temple. And wherever you Israelites are living, you can pick up and go home. And everybody living around you is supposed to give you gold and silver and livestock and free will offerings to help you rebuild your temple when you get back. That sounds really generous to me. And I wonder what the other people thought. Not only are we losing our help, our friends, but we have to pay them to leave. And you know, a lot of these Jewish people had been very productive in that 70 years. Some of them were wealthy and doing well in Babylon. And under Cyrus and the kings that followed Cyrus, they had done well, but God, we're going to read later, God moved their hearts to go back home. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it into writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and a freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. God moved Cyrus, king of Persia, to pave the way for the restoration of his chosen people. Just as he had used pagan kingdoms to bring judgment on Israel, then he's using another pagan king to restore them to their land, to the promise of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was reestablishing his witness in the international crossroads of Israel and preparing to arrive there himself in person. They were still controlled by Persia until Alexander the Great came along and defeated Persia, and then they came under the power of the Greeks and the Romans. Even when Christ came, they were under the hand of a foreign government. One writer said, God made them a small, humble little nation who needed a Savior. And he came. I had thought about reading some of the promises of God for our future, but I'll be mindful of the time and just ask you or suggest that you read Revelation 19 sometime today, just to get a sense of, we've talked a lot about where Israel has come from, how God has revealed himself to his people so that we can know God. And then you look at the end of the book and you see just as certainly as all of this happened, just as certainly God has a plan for our future. And he will return and invite us to his banquet table. Church, what I want you to see, I hope it's obvious. God moves kings and kingdoms, and he still does. And in this very land, it's happening today. Among Iran, among Israel, in the United States. We see a lot of movement in our world today. I do not pretend to know all that God is doing, but I pray that His name is known and revered throughout the nations. I pray that God reclaims our own country for Himself. And I pray that He uses the United States and Lawn Baptist Church to bring nations and people to Himself. I pray for the contemporary people of Israel to know and accept Jesus as Savior, Messiah. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to read through Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm not going to try to do this whole history thing every Sunday, so don't worry about that. We'll go all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah. Sometimes a part of a chapter, sometimes a chapter. Sometimes we'll skip a chapter, like number two. Chapter number two, a list of people. You can read that. But there's so much to learn. There's some incredible building projects going on in these books. And some really interesting fundraising going on in these books. And those things are timely for us. There's tremendous leadership lessons. Awesome leadership lessons here. There's really important lessons about obedience and worship. And we'll get to that. What's the first thing that Israel was sent to do in Jerusalem? Rebuild the temple. They started with the altar. Worship. There's some list of data and people that look really boring to us maybe, but it illustrates how precise God's plan was and how it was fulfilled. And we don't need to learn this just for a fact of learning history, although knowing history is valuable. What we want to learn is how to know God and how He has revealed Himself over the centuries to His people. And we begin with this today, that God then and now moves nations and groups and leaders and resources toward redeeming His creation and His people. And whether or not we can recognize exactly what God is doing right now, we can know that He is moving in His plan to redeem mankind to Himself. That's who God is. That's what He does. And fortunately for us, He prefers to use plain, ordinary people to do His work. I think if we can see the vastness of God's plan from beginning to end, it helps us have faith now. When we see what God did in over hundreds and hundreds of years, and he always did it according to what He said He was going to do. Doesn't that help us have faith now? God's still moving. We can count on Him just like Israel did. And then when we look forward and we read that He's coming back and He will reclaim His church and that He's planted His church now for His work, we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to know how each war is going to end. We don't have to understand all the foreign policies and all the crazy things going on to have faith. Because we know our God is so big and so strong and so mighty. And there's nothing He can't do. Let's pray. Thank you, God.